Luke chapter 22, 47 to 71. If you were here last Sunday, you remember how Trevor Slattery gave us a wonderfully encouraging message about how hard life can be. Which sounds backwards, but he was speaking about Psalm 13, where David cries out to God, "How long, O Lord?" Because he's in a terrible situation. He sees no way out. But as the psalm goes on, he brings his trouble to the Lord. He finds the strength he needs as he remembers God's unfailing love and salvation, who God is and what he has done and what he has promised. And David ends up rejoicing in God and finding some peace and security in God, even though his trouble has not yet changed. The things he was facing had not changed. His ability to face them had. And the reason is that he's not only looking at the trouble, he's looking beyond the trouble to something else, to see God and what he's doing. So now as we turn back to Luke in our series through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see this same dynamic in the life of Jesus himself. Most of actually what we'll read in this passage, it's a lot of verses, but most of what we'll read here is actually just trouble. One terrible turn of events after another. They pile up one after another here. I'll read the verses and you'll see that. But there's something else here as well that I want you to see. And that is Jesus' ability to face these troubles, acknowledging them clearly for what they really are, and yet not being taken under by them, because he not only sees the troubles clearly, he sees beyond them. So let's read, starting in verse 47 in Luke chapter 22. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." He touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some of them had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord that he had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." And they said, What do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Now this is a very sobering read. Without perspective, of God's plan and God's purpose in these events without knowing where this story is going, this just looks like one complete disaster after another. That's certainly how it felt to the disciples. We shouldn't skim over that reality just because we know the happy ending. Jesus knew the ending as well. And it still felt like a disaster to him too. But I want us to see how Jesus responds when everything around him is falling apart, all everywhere, all at once. So we'll look at two important points about how Jesus responds here. First, he sees the trouble clearly for what it is. He is honest about reality. And then secondly, he sees beyond the trouble. He sees that the realities in front of him are not the only realities, or even the most important ones. But first, let's consider that when Jesus faced these things, he faced the reality of what was happening. He felt fully the weight of these events. He didn't brush over these disasters, pretend like they were no big deal. He was honest about them. Look in verses 47 to 48. We see Judas, who was one of his closest companions for years, one of the 12. Who traveled with him, who was with him day by day for years. He betrayed him with a kiss of friendship. Jesus felt the sting of that. David writes in Psalm 55 about the same kind of thing, and it comes true in Jesus' life. David wrote this: if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship in the house of God. I believe that this same pain is in Jesus' words in verse 47. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? My friends, if you've ever felt the betrayal of a close friend, let me tell you, Jesus knows exactly what that feels like. And he's honest about the reality of it. He saw it for what it really was. He felt it fully. He's honest with Judas as well. His words are a kind of rebuke, showing Judas that, and those around him, the seriousness of what he's doing. Are you really going to trade the Messiah in for a handful of silver? With a sign of friendship? Really? Jesus feels the full weight of this, and yet somehow he remains calm. He calls out the reality of what is happening. Then the religious leaders of Israel arrest him in the dark of night. The very people who should have been first to welcome him as their rightful king, who should have understood that the scriptures pointed to him, and yet they come to arrest him as a common criminal with swords and clubs, as if you could overpower God with a few soldiers. But Jesus calls off his disciples from fighting them, which they were wanting to do, and he lets himself be arrested. He heals the servant whose ears is cut off. He knew he wasn't here to start a rebellion. He kept his focus on his mission. He was here to save sinful people, people like the ones arresting him, people like the ones who were foolishly trying to defend him and then ran away. He remains focused, but that doesn't mean for a moment that he doesn't feel fully the injustice of what is happening. He does. And if you've ever been treated unjustly by those in positions of authority, Jesus knows what that feels like. In his words, we hear a rebuke of his disciples and the religious leaders as well, calling them back to reality. Showing them what's actually happening. He says to his disciples, no more of this fighting in verse 51. It's not what we're here for. And to the religious leaders, he shows them the darkness of their actions. Verse 53, this is your hour when darkness reigns. Look at what you're doing. But in the face of these fast-changing circumstances, these disasters, Jesus is able to remain focused on his mission. He refuses to be sidetracked or thrown off course in the heat of the moment. But remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the verses just before this passage. Jesus had spent the night before in prayer, in anguish, So much so that he was literally sweating blood, wrestling through all of this, knowing the battle that he would face. He fought that battle in advance, in the garden, in prayer, and now the reality hits, the disaster strikes, and he is able to look it in the eye and he does not flinch. "Not my will, but yours be done," he said in prayer. And now he faces this disaster with incredible focus. He knew who he was, he knew what he was doing, he knew why, he knew the cost that he would have to pay, but he also knew that it would be worth it. The battle was already won in prayer. And that's how he could stay on course when everything went wrong. But not the disciples. They had not prayed like Jesus had told them to, and they were completely thrown off by these disasters. Like Peter, which we see in verses 54 to 62. Here's one of Jesus' best friends, a man who was so loyal and faithful to Jesus through so much, and yet now he denies Christ, denies that he even knows him 3 times in a row. Jesus doesn't say a word, but he turns and he looks at Peter. And that look is enough to dissolve Peter into bitter tears. He knew what he had done. He knew how he had hurt his Savior. Jesus was not looking at Peter, smiling and winking like, "It's okay, no biggie." It's not okay. Jesus saw and communicated, even with just a look, the serious weight and the pain of Peter's actions. If you've ever had friends abandon you when you needed them most, let me tell you, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. And he endured it. And he stayed the course. He goes from that to the soldiers. In verses 63 to 65, he's mocked and insulted and beaten by soldiers. This high king of heaven, the creator of those very soldiers, the one who breathed life into them as a gift, allows himself to be abused and shamed beyond belief by his own creation. If you've ever been on the receiving end of mockery and abuse, Jesus knows what that's like. He's been there. And then we read about Jesus' first trial in 66 to 71 before these religious leaders of Israel, the same ones who had come out in the middle of the night with swords and clubs to arrest him. Obviously, this is not going to be a fair trial. "Tell us if you're the Messiah," they say. But they don't want to know. They just want him to say it so they can accuse him and arrest him and condemn him to death, which is exactly what they do. Jesus sees the reality of what is happening, and he is honest about it again. He says in verse 67, "If I tell you, you will not believe me," which is very true. He's not only seeing reality here, he's showing it to others. They're not listening, but his words are a warning. They are blind to who Jesus really is. If you've ever had others use everything, even the truth, as a weapon against you, Jesus knows what it's like. Isaiah wrote that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That prophecy is coming true in these verses. And Jesus felt the full weight of all these disasters, this betrayal, the injustice, the abandonment, the shame, the insults, all of it. All within the span of just a matter of hours, this is all happening in one night and one morning. For most of us, any one of these events would be enough to break us and send us running for cover to protect ourselves. And notice that's exactly what the disciples did. They ran. We see it here with Peter denying Jesus to save his own skin, but Jesus responds to disaster in a completely different way. He does not run like the disciples. He does not fight like the disciples tried to do. He does not lie to get out of trouble when he faces questioning, knowing what that questioning, where it is leading. He faces the full reality of these disasters. He looks them in the eye. He feels it fully in his heart. He's honest about it with his words. Friends, when we face the troubles of this world, we can face it knowing we have a Savior who has been here before us. We have a Savior who is a man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief. He has looked evil and suffering and sorrow in the eye, and yet he did not flinch. His strength can give us strength to endure. He can sympathize with our sufferings. This is a wonderful truth. He can sympathize because he has experienced our sufferings. He has experienced our temptation. He has experienced trials of all kinds. He knows what it's like from the inside. But even more so, we can find strength in him because we know that Jesus' sufferings here had a bigger purpose, and the result of them would be the ultimate defeat of the power of sin and all the suffering that has brought to our world once and for all through his death and resurrection for us. So when the trouble comes your way, you don't need to look away. You don't need to run. You can acknowledge it for what it really is, and you can feel it fully. And at the same time, you can look beyond the trouble to see God and to find the strength to keep standing, like Jesus did. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples to do in the garden, to prepare themselves for trouble by praying so that they would have the strength and courage they needed from God to face what was coming. They did not pray, and they all failed, like Peter. Jesus spent that time in prayer, and he was able to go on faithfully through these terrible disasters. The application is obvious for us. It really is that simple. Pray. Find your strength in God. Don't wait to start praying only after the trouble starts. Pray first, like Jesus did, and keep praying through the trouble. His strength is available to his children to help us endure. But to receive that gift from him, we must be close to him. We must bring our trouble to him. And often that means wrestling like Jesus did in prayer, like David did in the Psalms, facing the real full weight of evil and pain, lamenting it, mourning it, and then taking hold of the promises of God through it. What I'm saying is we can't stop by just acknowledging the reality of our trouble. We must do that. We must see our troubles for what they really are. We must fully acknowledge the damage they really do. We have to start there. We have to deal in reality, not brush over it. But if that's all we do, then we can simply drown in despair because things really can be horrible. But that's not the whole story. That's why it's so important to see here that Jesus does not only see the trouble for what it really is, he also sees beyond it. He sees beyond it. Look at verse 69, where Jesus makes this statement to the religious leaders who have put him on trial for calling himself God, as he really is. Jesus says, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Just think about where Jesus is. Think about the situation he's in. And he says this. He's a prisoner. He's all alone. All his friends have abandoned him. He has no help. He has no sympathy from his judges. He's being accused by some of the most powerful people in the country who hate him with a raging passion. From any earthly perspective, this is about the worst position you can be in. And yet Jesus says to them, "From now on, I'll be on the throne of heaven." How can he say this? He can say this because he knows it's true. He is seeing beyond what is happening to what he knows will happen. He uses the phrase "Son of Man" here to describe himself. That's not just a mysterious nickname about his humanity. This is a name for himself. It is a claim to be the fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel writes about God's defeat over all the powers of evil in the world. And he says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. David wrote in Psalm 10, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of these prophecies. Of all the prophecies throughout the Bible written about the Messiah, he is the Son of Man, promised long ago, who will come as a man, who will suffer and die and rise again to win salvation for his people through his suffering, and then receive glory and honor and great reward and an everlasting kingdom. So even as Jesus is in the worst situation imaginable, knowing fully that he is headed to execution in the most shameful way ever invented by evil minds, and yet he says to his accusers, "Next time you see me, I'll be on the throne of heaven." He sees the trouble around him. He feels the disasters fully for what they really are. He does not minimize them. He does not discount them. He is honest about them. And he is honest to others about them. But he also sees that these troubles are not the whole story. He sees beyond them. Hebrews 12, 1-3 tells us that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was for the joy set before him. He saw beyond. He saw beyond. And the application for us in Hebrews is that we should consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we will not grow weary or lose heart, so that we can run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Our Savior saw the trouble. He saw it clearly for what it was, but he saw beyond it. He saw a joy set before him, and that joy gave him the strength to endure the cross and scorn the shame of it. Psalm 30 says, "Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Jesus knew that that would be true for him. In verse 53, he says to the religious leaders who are arresting him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And it was. It was extremely dark. The darkness of their evil actions appeared to be winning, reigning. It appeared to be destroying the light. Jesus knows that darkness is temporary. It will only last an hour. This is your hour. But don't you see, it's only an hour. The morning will come. The light will dawn. After you kill Jesus, he will rise in blazing glory. The light he brings will not be able to be quenched by all the darkness in the universe. He endured the cross. He scorned it, shamed, because he saw beyond to the joy that was set before him. He saw what his suffering would accomplish. He saw that he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God and bring all his children with him. Every last sinner who repents and trusts in him for salvation will sit down with him. That means you can have this same kind of joy. Through his suffering, Jesus has set a joy before you if you belong to him. It is the joy of being with him at his right hand. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." He has won us a place. He knew he was going to the right hand of God. He has won us a place and gifted us a place at his own right hand. There is no greater joy than to be with him in his presence. This joy is set before you. If you're in Christ, even now, we taste it in his presence with his people. And the joy that is set before you can help you endure in this broken world, like Jesus did, when the disasters come, as they do. We read at the beginning of the service, Stephen read from Peter, who denied Christ here and yet wrote later after being restored about the joy that is set before us. He wrote of an inheritance kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. The troubles are real. We need to be honest about that, like Jesus was. We can wrestle with that in prayer, like he did. But don't stop there. Don't only see the troubles for what they really are. They are not the whole story. They will not have the last word. Look beyond them. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured so much, who saw so much trouble, and yet carried on faithfully because he saw beyond the disasters. You also can endure the night, knowing the morning is coming. Evil will have its hour in this world. It will. But it's only an hour. The victory is already won. Jesus is already seated at the right hand of the mighty God, and he is actively interceding for his children. He has the strength we need to endure. He has the strength we need to look trouble in the eye and know confidently that it cannot destroy our hope. Whatever you're facing right now, keep your eyes on him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let's pray. Lord, we can never thank you enough for what you have endured for us, for your willingness to take our sin, our suffering, our shame, deserving none of it, and yet carrying it all to the cross for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that you have set before us. We ask that you would give us the strength we need, not only to endure, but also to rejoice in the salvation that you have won as we wait through the night for the glorious day that you have won for us. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on you every day, every hour, and to find our strength and joy in you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.